Starting in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to open your Bibles there. It's been most of our study in Mark chapter 12, but Matthew 6 is where we'll begin. Glad you're here. I'd meant to tell Leonard I'd forgotten the chapels are out of town. John had called earlier this week. They're in New Orleans visiting their family. They'll be coming back sometime later this afternoon. That's where they are. We'd also mention the meeting that's going on at Prospect. The reason I'm not there, it's just kind of... within the last 2 months or so, there were three times I was gone. I just didn't feel comfortable being away on another Sunday. And I asked them, would they have somebody come in? That's so Dwayne Derrick is there now. I'll be coming in at 4 o'clock this afternoon and going through Wednesday night. But that's how that worked out. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. Look at a very, very familiar verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We know that verse. We have a song, we put it to music, we know that verse very, very well. The first inference that's made is that to be in the kingdom, you have to seek for it. Do we get so caught away with the tune that we forget the teaching? Seek ye the kingdom of God. It's not something you're going to find by happenstance. No one is going to accidentally get to heaven, and no one will accidentally become a Christian. It's not possible. There are things we are seeking after. We're looking for them. They're pursued. Now the next inference is that we're seeking it and it becomes first. It's the first thing that we're seeking. It's not the third. It's not after the family, and it's not after the PhD, and it's not after retirement. Number one inference is it's something we have to look for. Secondly, it's the first thing that we're looking for. It's the most itemized and prioritized part of our life. Our life is about choices and values and priorities. And what he's saying is the first obligation is to the kingdom. All other allegiances, all other responsibilities are secondary to that. And that's what makes that verse so tough. This verse is not hard to understand at all. This verse is hard to do. There's the truth of it. This is not one of those verses that you look at. Remember when Peter talked about some of the hard things that Paul wrote? This is not a verse we look at and scratch our head and say, I wonder what that means. Nobody wonders what this means. Our problem is not figuring it out. Our problem is doing it. This verse is easier said than done. Why is it so difficult? What makes this so hard? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. That's another study. What makes it difficult? We can be short-sighted. We can get so caught up in the here and in the now that we just put judgment and the Lord's return somewhere back on the back burner. That can be a problem. That's why we don't do this. It could be that materialism is alive and well in our hearts. We're just looking for more stuff, and when we get more stuff, we begin to trust in that stuff. And we begin to trust in that stuff, we begin to elevate how hard we worked and how successful we've been and how much maybe that's a problem. It could be that pride, selfishness, desires. Maybe that's why we're not doing this. It could be we just conform. Peer pressure is not something that disappears when you're 18. It might be that we just become more and more like the people we're around. There's a lot of answers to why we're not seeking the kingdom first. But the point is, when you put all that stuff together, short-sightedness and materialism and conformity and pride, and put all that together, and what you've got is a person that is very far removed from the kingdom. Now, having said all that, now let's go to Mark chapter 12 and put your marker there. After all that long introduction, let's get introduced to a man that, as far as I know, this is the only time we ever meet him. We never learn his name. If he shows back up in the scriptures, there's nothing to infer that it's the same guy that we're talking about here. Here's just one of those brief conversations our Lord has, full of applications 2,000 years later. A scribe shows up, one who knew the law, one who had been studied and trained in the law. In an illiterate world, they were very literate. And in verse 34, Jesus said to this man in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I want us to talk about that phrase today. I want us to talk about this man that Jesus made that statement about. We talked to we're to be seeking first the kingdom of God. But all of these things get caught up in our way. A lot of these things prevent us and hinder us from doing that. And before you know it, we get so sucked up in it that we're far from the kingdom. Here's a man that the statement was made, "You're not far." Now, first of all, what can we learn from that? And what are some applications we can make from that? Well, that's what we're going to do today, is talk about that very phrase. To be in the kingdom, you've got to first of all recognize Jesus is the king. Yeah, that's, you can't be in the kingdom without recognizing there is a king of the kingdom. And then submitting to him. So if that is the, if that's the ground basis of being in the kingdom, is recognizing and submitting and obeying the king. If that's what it means to be in the kingdom, here's a man that's very, very close to that. So what can we learn from him? And what was it about him that made him close? First of all, let's get the context. Let's back up and let's find out what we can about him. This is in the last week of Jesus' life as a man. This is the last week. This is the week prior to that death and burial and resurrection. And there was a lot of things that went on that week. He was attacked and he was circled, and there were constant attempts to try to get him to stumble and to contradict himself. And we're picking up kind of in the middle of all that. The Sadducees had come up with him, and they thought that they would trick him like they tricked everybody else. And they had that question that they would ask, you think there's a resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe that. They thought that when you died, you died. And they made fun of people who believed there was a resurrection. And they had this story. They would come, you think there's a resurrection. Well, let me tell you, man. Here's a man who married and died. So the next brother takes his wife. And then the next brother, she married seven brothers. Now you think there's a resurrection. In the resurrection, exactly where is she going to live? Whose house is she going to go to? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? That was what just happened prior to this man showing up. Jesus handles that question. That had turned people in knots for decades. The Sadducees just used it and used it and used it. But now they're talking to the Son of God. They're talking to one who knows the answers. And as he answered them so clearly and showed how foolish that scenario was, pick up in verse 28. So imagine him being there in the crowd. He would have heard that conversation. He would have heard how Jesus handled it. And it impressed him. And in verse 28, one of the scribes came to him, and that's all we know about him. We don't know his name. We don't know where he's from. He is a scribe, and he was there in Jerusalem that day. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, he appreciates what Jesus did and the clarity of it and the way he put to death that false doctrine. And so now he wants another question. Seeing how well he had answered them, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all? What is the most important of the commandments?" In doing some research about that, that evidently, at that time period in the first century, that was a pretty big deal. That was one of those things that people sat under the trees and debated about. If you go back through Leviticus, Numbers, the repeating of the law in Deuteronomy, if you go back and look at the law of Moses, there are over 600 commandments given in the law of Moses. And apparently by the first century, what philosophers and scribes and lawyers had done, they would sit around and they would discuss what's the greatest of the commands. And the best I can do on the research, what some of the answers would have been, they would say, well, it's probably the sacrifices. That's the most important of the laws. And another would say, no, it's not the sacrifices, it's the purification laws. That's the most important one. And someone says, no, you're both wrong. It's the feast days. It's those days when everything comes to a stop and we all assemble together. That's the most important of the laws. So you can imagine probably this scribe had debated that with people for a good while. And he had probably heard this guy's answer, and he had probably had this teacher say what he thought, and he's heard this. And now in Jerusalem that day, he hears Jesus answer a tough question. And he answered it spot on, and he just nailed it right very quickly. And so he takes advantage of him being there. He said, I've got another question for you. I've got another tough question. What's the most important of the commands? What's the A number one laws? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said, the first of the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second one is like it, which is this. You will love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. Good Master, what's the most important of the commands? Is it the sacrifices? Is it the purifications? The most important command is you love your God. You love Him with every ounce of your body, every part of your soul, mind, everything about you is wrapped up in your love for Him. And the one that follows right on its coattails is you love your neighbor. And now, how does that fit? Why would that be the most important? Let's just put it into an application phase. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, will you offer the sacrifices properly? If you love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, are you going to do the things that would keep you pure before Him? If you loved your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, had we lived under the old law, would we not be at the feast days? See the point? If we love God with everything about us, all those other 600-something commands, they're not going to be a problem. We're going to honor them because we love God with our heart, mind, and soul, right? If you love your neighbor as yourself, will the command of thou shalt not kill, is that going to be a problem for you? You love your neighbor as yourself, will the command of thou shalt not commit adultery, is that going to be a problem for you? No. See the point? If we love God with everything about us, we're going to fight like crazy to fulfill those laws. If we love our fellow man, we're going to do things that help them, not hurt them. That's what Jesus is saying. That last phrase in verse 31, there is no other command greater than these. There are other times when Jesus taught that same thing, except that last statement would be, from these hang all the other laws. You get this one right. You love God with everything about you, and you love your neighbor as yourself. The other ones just kind of hang from that. You do this, and you'll fulfill the other ones. And again, Jesus has taken what debaters and philosophers had talked and talked and talked and talked, and Jesus says, "You want, here it is. Love God. Honor Him. Do what He asks of you. Love your neighbor. Do good for him." He answered him so well that for that day at least, remember we studied the last week of the life of Christ 2 or 3 quarters ago. It was a tough week and there was a lot of things that, it was a compacted week. But on this particular day, that was the it. That was the end. Look at the last phrase of verse 34. The last half of verse 34. No man after this asked him any more questions. Oh, now the next day they was all over him again. They were moths to the flame again. But on that day, Jesus answered this so clearly. Even the enemies just backed off. It was so clearly put. It was so reasonable and nobody could argue it. And again, Jesus later on will tell this man, you're not far from the kingdom. We're trying to figure out what was it that has him near it. We start picking up some glimpses of that in verses 32 and 33. That's when this man responds. So can you get the conversation? This man witnesses the deal with the Sadducees, and he comes up and asks Jesus, of all the commands, what's the number one? What's the biggest one? What's the most important of them all? Love God and love your neighbor. Verse 32. The scribe said unto him, well, Master, You have said the truth. And so he recognized the truth of that. He recognized that it was right. It's as if, at least for this scribe, the debate about which is the greatest is over. He's not going to be arguing about it anymore. He now knows the answer. Well, Master, you have said the truth. There is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love neighbor as yourself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Don't you appreciate this man? We don't know his name, don't know his tribe, but don't you love him? When everybody else is just trying to somehow get a chink out of Jesus' armor and come up with some way to trip him up, here's a man who's holding his hands up. He says, you answered the Sadducees well. I appreciate it. Let me ask you another question. Oh, you've answered that one well too. I appreciate it. Don't you appreciate him? And now from that statement, there are at least two things, or maybe others, but there's at least two things that we can get about him that opens up our eyes a little bit about how we can become close to the kingdom. The first thing is, he understood Scripture. This man knows Scripture, which is a compliment, because the rest of them in that crowd can't be said of it. Drop back up into verse 24. Remember the conversation with the Sadducees? Oh, which one's going to be his wife? Which one of the seven in the resurrection? Which one's going to be husband and wife? Do you remember how Jesus answered that, verse 24? You are wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. Jesus' first response to those Sadducees is, you've got a scenario that doesn't make any sense. You don't know the Scriptures. If you knew the Scriptures, you would know how ridiculous your question is. Before Jesus even answers it, he just rebuked them for a lack of knowledge. And now here's the scribe, and he does know the Scriptures. He is echoing some of the greatest passages of the Old Testament prophets. Let's go back and look at a few. Mark your spot, but turn to Hosea chapter 6. Now remember what the man said? Oh, good Master, you have spoken well. There is only one God, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's not about offering the sacrifices. How would he know it's not just about offering the sacrifices? How would he know that? Because he knows the text. He knows the prophecies. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. In verse 6, here's what he says to Israel prior to their falling away into Assyrian captivity. Verse 6 of chapter 6. I desire goodness. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. To those Israelites who've never served him properly from the day of the divided kingdom, from the day that Jeroboam moved off and did all of his things. They've never been faithful. And yet they were still offering sacrifices at the wrong cities with the wrong priesthood on the wrong month and on the wrong day. Oh, but they were offering sacrifices and they thought that made it okay. And here's Hosea saying it's not about the incense. God doesn't need your incense. He doesn't need blood to be shed. He doesn't need that lamb. What he wants is you to obey him, and that leads to the incense and the sacrifice, but it's about obedience. Israel doesn't have a clue about that. The scribe in Mark chapter 12 does. You and Hosea, turn over a couple prophets to Micah. Hosea was the first of the minor prophets. Micah is the sixth. Micah chapter 6. And again, see if this doesn't sound familiar. Is this not what the scribe in Mark 12 was saying? Micah chapter 6 is a great imagery. Micah comes as a prophet and he's telling the people of God, God's not with you. God is not pleased with you. He's not happy with what you've done. And they challenge him on that. So what are you talking about? We are faithful. You got to give us some examples. So it's almost as if this symbolic trial begins to take place. And here's God presenting his evidence. Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Or will that make you happy? If I just burn the stuff and I give you the, you'll be happy then? Will you be satisfied then? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Is it just about the stuff? Is that all you want? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, what do you want, Lord? You're so demanding. Always wanting something. You want 10,000 of this, and you want a river of this. Oh, you want my firstborn. Would that make you happy? Verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. You want to know what he wants? He's shown you what he wants. He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Oh, you want 10,000 of this? No, I want you to love me. Oh, do you want me to offer up a river? No, I want you to just do what I ask you. I just want you to obey. I want you to walk humbly with me. God's people in the days of Micah, they didn't have a clue about that. They didn't understand that at all. You know who did? The scribe who showed up in the last week of Jesus' life and said, I want to know what the greatest command is. Because I know it's more than just doing a bunch of stuff. I want to know what the greatest command is. How can I be most faithful to God? Because I know it includes more than just checking off a bunch of boxes. Can you and me be guilty of checking off boxes? It's the Lord's day, and I'm here. It's the Lord's day, and I partook. It's the Lord's day, and I have sang. It's the Lord's day, and I gave. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires obedience more than the fat of the rams. We're not just doing stuff. We're doing stuff out of a particular purpose. And this man got it. Go back to Mark chapter 12. He was right. He was echoing all of these great passages. How could a man get close to the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, you got to know what God wants. And he knows the law. What's a person close to the kingdom got to know? Verse 33. I'm going to have to love him with all my heart, with all my understanding, with all my soul, with all strength. I've got to love my neighbors, myself. Because there's more to it than burnt offerings and sacrifices. The man got it. How was he close to the kingdom? He understood what that big crowd of people that day did not. He understood outward action wasn't enough. Go back to Amos chapter 5. Let's look at one more minor prophet. Amos chapter 5. We were at Hosea earlier. Hosea the first one. Amos is the third. Third of the minor prophets. Those small books can kind of get confusing if we're not careful. He understood Scripture. That's point one. Point number two, he understood it was more than just about some outward actions. And we see that very clearly in Amos. Amos was a prophet to Israel. Ironically, at the same time Hosea was. They were concurrent together. And here's what he had to say in verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Sometimes we use the phrase not holding back, not pulling the punch. Well, here's the best example of that I guess we can pick up. I hate your feast days. They make me sick. I despise them. I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Oh, you can burn all the incense you want. I'm not smelling it. You can offer all the sacrifices you want. I don't accept it. Sing all you want to. I'm not listening. I take no delight in it. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take away the noise of your songs. I will not listen. You know who didn't understand that? Israel in the day of Amos. They had no idea. Oh, God must be pleased. We're offering. We're singing. We're burning. They didn't get it at all. You know who did get it? The scribe in Mark chapter 12. You know who didn't get the fact that it wasn't just about sacrificing? We've been studying the United Kingdom. Do you remember King Saul? One of the first things we saw that led to his downward spiral was offering a sacrifice before a battle. And do I need to remind you? Saul was from Benjamin. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't have the right to offer a sacrifice. But his attitude was, God will be okay. It's a sacrifice. He'll be pleased. Saul lost the kingdom that day. Lost his kingdom. It mattered. Saul didn't get it. You know who got it? The scribe in Mark chapter 12. He knows Scripture. He knows it's more than just some outward stuff. For Jesus to say to him, back in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Number one, let's acknowledge that is a compliment. Jesus has been spending the whole day being attacked by these people very, very far from the kingdom. And yet here's a man and he senses it. You're not far. There's a compliment there. So let's accept that. A man who knew the Scripture and who knew it was more than just outward stuff. But there is also a warning there. We talk sometimes about necessary inferences, right? Do you know what the necessary inference of being close to the kingdom is? It means you're not in the kingdom. You can be close to Walmart. That doesn't put you in Walmart. You can be close to the city limits, but that means you're still in the county. You are near the kingdom. We need to take that as a warning that just being near isn't enough. How was he near? He knew Scripture. This world is full of people who can spout out Scripture, but they're not in the kingdom. Let me give you some examples. Do you know people who can say backward and forward, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they know Scripture, but they're not applying it. Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know a bunch of people who can quote that. Quoting Scripture doesn't put you in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith. Can people quote that? You better believe it. Yeah. The scribe was familiar with Scripture. He knew great text of the Bible. That didn't put him in the kingdom. It just got him close to it. He was a man that recognized there. It's more than just outward acts. You know, there's got to be some zeal involved. And this world is full of religious people doing zealous things, but they're not in the kingdom. Do we need to emphasize that? Since we're so close, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Oh, it's not just about doing the stuff. It's got to be done with the right attitude, the right spirit. You're exactly right. But that alone is not enough. Here are some people that were doing things zealously. They were pouring their heart and guts into it. They weren't in the kingdom. And we don't have to guess it. We know they weren't in the kingdom because Jesus tells us they weren't. Are you with me in Matthew 7? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons and done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them to depart from me, you that work iniquity. Saying Scripture is not enough. Doing deeds are not enough. Doing deeds with zeal is not enough. These people were zealous. That doesn't get us in the kingdom. So it's a compliment because there was a lot of people in the assembly that day that was attacking Jesus. They were far removed from the kingdom of God. The scribe was not one of them. But we've got to understand that the things that put him near the kingdom doesn't mean that he was in it. And now here's where we have to just kind of throw our hands up a little bit. What happened to the scribe? I don't know. Did he ever become part of the kingdom? I hope so. And everything we saw about him, there are good qualities there. When we talked about conformity a little bit earlier, conformity can keep us from seeking first the kingdom of God. This man didn't conform. The easy thing would have been for him to just slid on in with those Jewish rulers and just toe the party line. He put himself at some risk backing Jesus and praising Jesus' answer. There's good things about him that we see. My hope is that he went from being near the kingdom to being in the kingdom. But the truth is we don't know. Because by inspiration, we don't meet him again. Here's a question we can better ask. Turn to John chapter 3. What happened to this scribe? I don't know. Did he ever actually enter the kingdom? I don't know. Are you in the kingdom? Am I in the kingdom? Now we can give it an answer. Are you near the kingdom? Meaning, to use those character traits we saw in the scribe. Do you know the scriptures enough to know who Jesus is? You know the scriptures enough to know what he did and what he's asked of you? John chapter 3, we studied this not very long ago. Time's gotten away. It was 2 or 3 months ago. We studied this context between Jesus and Nicodemus. Do you remember the conclusion of it? That was, how am I going to be born again? Oh, Jesus, you're talking ridiculous. I can't go back into the womb. I'm 5'11" now. What do you expect of me? Verse 5, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, there's a birth to take place. A man who's not born of spirit. Our spirit has to change. Our spirit has to be renewed. There is a spiritual rebirth. When does that spiritual rebirth take place? In the waters of baptism. The one who is not reborn, born again of water and of the spirit. Did you catch the last phrase? Cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't force our way in. We can't lift so much weights that nobody can keep us out. We can't take such a big gun that everybody gets out of the way. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without this. So I'm asking us, are you near the kingdom of God? You're not a Christian, but you believe by faith Jesus is who he said he was. And you understand that you have sinned and that it was your sin that caused him to have to die. If you know that, you're near the kingdom. If you understand that you're going to have to repent, that you can't just... You understand that your sins have to be repented of. You're near the kingdom. You're very near the kingdom. If because of your faith, you would have no shame at all in telling others, Jesus is God's Son. You're near the kingdom. And if you understand that baptism is an act of faith, nothing magical about the water, but it's an act of faith of an obedient trust and heart, and that it washes away sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. If you believe that and understand that, you're near the kingdom. What are you going to do with that? Get your songbooks out. Being near the kingdom is a compliment. Well, there's a lot of worldly people that are nowhere near it. But being near the kingdom is also a warning, because you're not there. You're not in it. You can do those things today and make that right. If you are a Christian, and long ago you pledged allegiance to the king of that kingdom, but you hadn't been faithful to it, you just haven't. There's no excuses to be made. You just haven't been the faithful servant to the king you said you were going to honor. You need to fix it today. There's a way to take care of that sin too. You don't have to be rebaptized. You've got to repent of your sins from your heart. Ask God to forgive you. You can do that too. And being near the kingdom can be replaced with being in the kingdom. And that, according to Matthew chapter 7, makes all the difference in the world.
If you need to respond, do it while we stand and sing.